coming up here. Just stand over there in the back of the, just stand there. This is really exciting for me. If you read down at the bottom of the email on Friday, you read that I'm going to be gone for a while this summer. And Adam, who just did the communion talk, he is going to be our first preacher that first Sunday, June 16th, while we're gone. So that's going to be pretty cool. Okay, come up on the stage, actual stage right here. Hold that. Hold it. There you go. Have you ever gotten into a conversation with somebody, and as the conversation moves on, you realize that there's this moment where you realize that each of you are having this conversation together, but neither one of you is talking about the same thing. Do you ever have that happen? That happens to me and Andy all the time. She will start saying something, and in my mind, I'll immediately think I know what she's talking about, and so I'll respond to her based on what's in my head, not what's coming out of her mouth. And there's this point then in the conversation where we're both looking at each other like, what are you talking about? Like, I don't know, we are not on the same page here at all. And then we have to stop and we gotta go, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And we're like, oh, we're not talking about the same thing at all. It's completely different and it's just crazy. That is the situation that Jesus and the disciples were in basically for the whole 3.5 years of his ministry. What's covered in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Synoptic Gospels, Jesus and the disciples just, when it comes to a few specific things, they are just not on the same page. And we're going to get to that in the message this morning, but we're not going to get to it yet because there's a couple other things I want to talk about before we get to that. By the way, you're doing a great job. Job. Jared. Jared made a crack about my shirt earlier, so this is payback.
You know, I can leave, wouldn't it?
So, one of Jesus' disciples, this guy named Luke, he was one of the 12. Luke wrote a Jesus biography, and it goes by his name, right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And both, or all four of them wrote about Jesus and his life and particularly his ministry, this 3.5 years. But we call those books by the name of the authors of those books. And so Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke about Jesus, but Luke wrote another book in the Bible, We call them books, but they're really not, but a lot of them are just letters, but that's how we refer to them. So Luke wrote another book in the New Testament called Acts. And the proper name for Acts is really the Acts of the Apostles. But that's not really an appropriate name for that book either. And a lot of scholars believe that when Luke wrote Luke and Acts, he actually wrote them as like one book, but two volumes. So he wrote kind of about the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then he continued that on with the book about the early church. And so Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, he's gone back up to heaven, and then the early church continues. And so Luke and Acts were really originally kind of one book called Luke-Acts. But nobody really cares about that, right? It's not really a big deal. It's one of those things that scholars and people look at and they pay attention to, but that's not really a big deal. But I think what is kind of a big deal today is that we call Acts, or the official name for Acts, is the Acts of the Apostles, but that is not accurate. The book of Acts really should be called the Acts of Holy Spirit in the early church. It's really not about what the disciples are doing. It's really about Jesus, or what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so we just want to start in the book of Acts, verse 1. Here's what it says. In the first book, so he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. In the first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So that's the 3.5 years of his ministry. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because Luke is giving a recap, really, of the gospel of Luke, of what he wrote about the ministry of Jesus in those 3.5 years. And then he's also kind of giving an introduction to the book of Acts. And so he's like, here's what I wrote about, and here's what I'm writing about now. And so if you're going to understand what's happening in Acts, you really need to know already what happened in the gospel of Luke. Now, we've been talking about what happened in the Gospel of Luke for the last several Sundays, and it ends, at least we talked about it from Matthew's perspective, it ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize those disciples and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. There we go. And so that's like this important stuff that was going on. And we call this kind of the gospel proper. In the last series, we talked about what the gospel was, if you remember that. We talked about the gospel, those four declarations. The kingdom has come, like it's now, it's happening now. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. The king is going to die, and the king is going to come back to life. Those four gospel proper declarations that we have. And it's pretty neat, to me anyway, that in the book of Acts, as Luke starts out, in the first 11 verses of the book of Acts that we're going to talk about today, we find those four gospel declarations. So Luke is starting out the book of Acts. He's like, hey, what I'm going to talk about in this book really comes right on the heels. These things are tied. They're tied together. Now, the Gospel of Luke really focuses on those 3.5 years of Jesus' teaching. So after he's baptized by John, the baptizer in the Jordan River, and then he begins to teach, he becomes a rabbi, he begins to teach and call the 12 disciples. And then it ends with his death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension back in to heaven. And when he ascended, or at the time leading up to his ascension, he gave commands. And Luke says those commands came through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting word because the Holy Spirit hasn't really been mentioned in the New Testament very much. Jesus makes a few references to it, but it hasn't been talked about very, very much. But in the book of Acts, this is the first of three references to Holy Spirit in the first 11 verses. So it's just like Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. There's some really interesting things going on here, because if you do a quick search in the New Testament, you find it. If you pull Acts out of the New Testament, so Matthew to Revelation, if you pull Acts out of that, there are 128 chapters. Matthew to Revelation all combined, 128 chapters. In those 128 chapters, Holy Spirit is mentioned 100 times. Now, DJ probably has this figured out already because he's a brainy math guy, whatever. But that's about 0.79, because I did the math, 0.79 times per chapter that Holy Spirit is mentioned from Matthew to Revelation. If you look at just the book of Acts, you'll find that Holy Spirit is mentioned 56 times in just 28 chapters, or an average of 2 times per chapter. So really, we could say that the book of Acts really should be called the Acts of Holy Spirit in the early church. Now, Luke wants us to know a few things just right off the bat as we're getting into the book of Acts. He tells us in those first three verses, he's like, look, you need to know that Jesus chose the disciples or the apostles. They're the same thing, those 12 guys that followed him. Jesus chose the apostles, he says. We didn't do it on our own. We didn't just come together and decide we're going to start talking about this guy. This just had come from us. It came from Jesus. Jesus was the one who chose us. He taught us. He needs to establish that early on. Then he tells us in those first three verses that Jesus died. He tells us that Jesus rose again. He tells us that in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he appeared many times to a bunch of different people and proved that he was alive many ways. So Jesus was not a spirit. He was not an apparition. He was not just a collective kind of, they just dreamed it up like all together. No, Jesus was there. They touched him. They put their hands, their fingers in the holes in his hands and his feet and his side. He ate with them. He was a physical presence with them, and he proved it over and over again in those 40 days. And during those 40 days, he continued to present the gospel of the kingdom of God to his disciples and to those who would listen to him. Luke lays all of this groundwork for what's to come in the beginning of the next few verses. Here's what he says in verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus, again, he proved that he was alive a whole bunch of different ways to the disciples, and he continued to teach them about the gospel, those four things that we've talked about already. And this is one of those commands that Jesus gave his disciples that Luke mentions in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "Wait for the promised Holy Spirit." Now, we talked about last week how we're to wait for the second coming of Jesus. We're not to put our feet up, but we're to roll our sleeves up. We're to get to work. Like, God has stuff for us to do. And we talked about the Great Commission in that message. Like, God has stuff for us to do. And here we learn that the apostles are supposed to wait for this thing Jesus calls, like he just references as the coming. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you. Now, the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of God, is a Hebrew word, and I'm going to butcher it because I don't know how to roll my R's, but I roll my R's about as well as I dance. That gives you any indication of how well I dance. It is the Ruach of God. That's the word for spirit. It's R-U-A-H is how it's spelled in English, but it's pronounced kind of R-A-U-C-H. So there's this like sound at the end of it. The Spirit of God is mentioned quite a few times in the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says that the Ruach of God hovered over the waters of the deep. That's the Hebrew literal translation of that very beginning of the Bible. And so as we talk about the Spirit of God, the disciples had some frame of reference for the Spirit because, again, he's mentioned in the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with those references. But their understanding of who the Holy Spirit was and what he was supposed to do, that they really had no clue about that. In fact, they had about as much understanding of the Spirit of God as they did the kingdom of God. Which wasn't like the kingdom of God was not anything like they expected it to be. And as the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to be not at all what they expected based on what they had heard from the Old Testament. The only clue that Jesus gives them about what the Holy Spirit is or what he does or what's going to happen to them is that he says the Holy Spirit is going to come in a similar way to John's baptism in water. And that's a really odd thing. Like, why are these two things combined? I don't really understand. It's weird. So we have to ask ourselves, well, how did John baptize people in water or with water? And to understand that, we need to understand what the word baptize means. The word baptize in our Bible is not a translation of the original word. It's what's called a transliteration. So the word baptism or baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. So you can see that they just basically took letter for letter and they just dropped it down. And there's a whole lot of reasons for that. Maybe we'll get into them someday. But they just kind of left it the same. They didn't translate it. They didn't make any changes to it. They just said baptizo is now baptize. Which means if you create a word that didn't exist before, you get to determine what that word defines. But everybody in Bible days knew exactly what baptizo means. In fact, the word baptize or baptizo in the Greek literally means to dunk or submerge with a change. And the earliest use of the word baptizo comes from, of all things, a pickle recipe. Isn't that good? So, a cucumber in the recipe, a cucumber is baptized into a solution, and when it comes out, it looks exactly like a cucumber. But it has so fundamentally changed that we don't call it a cucumber anymore. We call it a pickle. So the word baptize means to submerge into something and come out completely different, even if you look the same. So here we get this idea. The disciples are like, okay, we're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit the way John baptized with water. And so while John submerged people in water, the apostles were going to be submerged into the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells them that this baptism that they're going to undergo, this submersion into the Spirit, will fundamentally change them from the inside out. And even though they are going to look the same on the outside, they are going to be completely different people. You're done. Good job, Jared. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. I just found that pickle jar in the fridge, so you can have it. That's all for you, man. So if you are reading the book of Acts, and you're here, you're five verses deep in the book of Acts, and you're like, okay, the disciples are going to be baptized. They're going to be submerged into this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and they're going to look the same, but they're going to be fundamentally different. And if you're reading it, you're like, I'm in. Like, when's this going to happen? I'm ready for it. I'm excited. And part of the reason we're excited is because we already know what the end result's going to be. We've read the end of the book. We know the ending. It's part of the struggle with reading scripture is that we know how it's going to end. So as we read the stories, we read them with the end in mind. It's like getting a new book and going to the back and reading the last chapter and then starting the book from the beginning. It's no fun anymore. You get the point. You're like, hey, dummy, how could you miss this? And they're missing it because they haven't read the end yet. And the disciples are in this same spot. We're excited about it because we know what's going to happen. The disciples have no idea. And so here they are on this mountainside with Jesus. They're talking to him. He's giving them the Great Commission. And then he's telling them, hey, look, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, just like John baptized people in water. And you're going to be changed fundamentally from the inside out. You're going to be changed. And I got to tell you, I think they're freaking out a little bit because they have no frame of reference for what Jesus is talking about. I would say at this moment, they're just freaked out. Like all the time. Because remember, 40 days ago, their leader and master, the guy they thought that was the Messiah, died. They watched him die on a Roman cross. That was the end, right? And then 3 days later, all of a sudden, what they thought was dead and buried comes back to life, and like it's on again. And now all the things that they thought had died with Jesus are now brought back to life. And there's this second chance for all the things that they thought was going to happen. And yet they don't know still, 40 days in, they don't know. Jesus appears and he disappears. He shows up in the upper room while they're eating together. The door is locked and he just appears there and starts talking with them. And then all of a sudden he disappears and he's gone. They don't know when he's going to show up. They don't know when he's going to go away. They just don't know. Their heads are just spinning all the time. And then Jesus says, hey, you are going to go into all the world, not just here in Jerusalem, but you're going to go into all the world and you're going to make disciples. You're going to make learners of me. And when people believe the stories that you tell them about me, then you're going to baptize those people. And then you're going to teach them how to live and look like me for the rest of their lives. And they're like, how in the world are we going to do this? Like, you've given us this command that is absolutely and completely impossible for us to accomplish. There's no way for us to do this. And this is all happening while they're standing on the side of a mountain outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus is just laying down all this stuff. And they're like, I don't know. And then he's like, just don't worry. Look, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be changed. And then you're going to be my witness. It's like there's more stuff to happen. And so the apostles and Jesus just continues. They are not on the same page. I begin the message talking about that. Like how weird it is when you're talking to somebody and you find out halfway in the conversation that you're not talking about the same thing. And all of a sudden there's this point where these two different ideas, they collide. And then you're like, okay, this is not, like, we're not talking about the same thing. This is where Jesus and the apostles are at. And here's why I say that. Look at the next couple verses. So as they had come together there on the mountain, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, the apostles, for the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, they sound just like broken records, like glitchy MP3s, like mom. Clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, get a job, clean your room. They are not getting it. Over and over again, they repeatedly ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, are you going to overthrow Rome militarily? Are you going to kick them out? Are you going to establish Israel as a one-world superpower that every other nation of the world bows down to? Are you going to do that now? And Jesus keeps saying the same thing. He's like, guys, my kingdom is not of this world. Like, guys, I'm the king, yeah, but I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. And they just didn't get it. Every time he talked about what the kingdom of God was to be like, they thought in their minds he was talking about the kingdom of God being established in Israel and elevating that nation to a one-world superpower. That's what they believed, absolutely. And so every time Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, there was this point where they're like, okay, we are not talking about the same thing. And they could not wrap their heads around it. They were convinced from the Old Testament what was going to happen when the Messiah comes, and they were dead wrong about it. Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never had any intention of overthrowing the Roman occupation. Jesus never wanted to do that. He never wanted to overthrow Rome. What Jesus did want to do is overthrow the real seat of power in our lives. And it's not Rome, and it's not the U.S. government, it's not China, it's not Russia. The real seat of power in our lives is us. Because we think we're the kings of our own kingdoms. I'm my own person. I do what I want. Life is about me. YOLO. I can do what I want. I can have my own way. I can do my own things. I am the master of my own destiny. That's the hardest throne for Jesus to overthrow. It's about recognizing that we're not the king of our own kingdom. And so look, the truth is that Jesus isn't interested in overthrowing monarchs. He wants to take his place as king of me. He just needs me to recognize that I don't sit on the throne of my life. He does. And that's a difficult place to get to. Yet even after Jesus' repeated teaching on this subject, even after his death and his resurrection, his followers, his disciples, those closest to him, still don't understand that he was never going to overthrow Rome and restore the kingdom to Israel. What he actually wanted to happen was for each individual person to be overthrown in our own lives so that we would learn how to be priests to the rest of the world. He said Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests leading the nations of the world to recognize God's king and to worship him. And it's the same mission that you and I have, to recognize that Jesus is the King of my life, and then as he changes my life, I share that with others. And so Jesus says to them, because they didn't get it again, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I'm going to sum up what he says in verse 7. He says, look, you don't need to worry about when God is going to do what he wants to do. And you might need to hear that today. You don't need to worry about when God is going to do what God wants to do. And that's difficult for us, isn't it? Because we all want to know. We don't just want to know what God's going to do. We want to know when God is going to do it. And yet every time in the scriptures, somebody learns what God is going to do, we screw it up. You think about Abraham. Here's Abraham, he's an old man, and God comes to him through several repeats. He's like, look, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Abraham's, look, I don't have any kids. My wife is super old. I'm old. This is not possible anymore. How's this going to happen? And God comes back to him again and again. He says, look, Abraham, I'm telling you, you are going to have a kid. And when Abraham finds out that the kid is going to come from him, what do they do? Sarah goes, hey, Abraham, if this is going to be your kid, we know it can't be my kid, so let me give you my maidservant Hagar, and then you have a child with her, and they have this guy, this kid Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes a nation itself, and for all of history, even today, Ishmael's descendants and the descendants of Israel, of Abraham, are fighting against each other. Because when we find out what God is going to do, we never wait for him to do it. We just jump in there and we go, well, God, if this is what you're going to do, I'm going to make it happen. And Jesus wants his disciples to know, you don't need to worry about what you don't need to worry about. And you don't need to worry about when God is going to do what he wants to do. You got other things to worry about. I got a lot of friends and people who are constantly worried about when Jesus is coming back. Well, do you think this is going to happen? Do you think Jesus is going to come back because of this? And Hamas fired some rockets into Israel a few months ago and everybody went crazy. This is it. This is the end. Jesus coming back. Look, you don't need to worry about when God is going to do what God wants to do. You got other things to worry about. And that's what Jesus talks about in the next verse. He says, look, don't worry about what God's going to do when God's going to do it. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the earth. Now, remember, Luke told us that what he's talking about here in these first six or seven verses of Acts, they are happening at the same time as what we read last week in Matthew 28 when Jesus is giving the Great Commission. This is all happening at the same time. Just Matthew writes about what he's focused on, and Luke is focused on something else. Luke is getting ready to share with us the beginning of the early church. And so he's looking at this interaction between Jesus and his followers differently. But all of that conversation, the giving of the Great Commission, and what Jesus says about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being my witnesses, that all happens at the same moment, at the same time. And so these are happening together. And so Jesus, probably he's on the hill outside of Jerusalem. The disciples are there. He's talking with them. He gives them the Great Commission. He says, look, you're going to go, or as you're going, make disciples. In fact, if you look at the original language, it says go disciple. Now, we've translated it into go, therefore, and make disciples. But the original language, it says to go disciple. Go disciple. Disciple is not a thing you do. You don't just disciple somebody and then they become a disciple and you go, okay, I'm done. I'm moving on. That's why Jesus said the Great Commission the way he did. Go make disciples. Go make learners and then baptize them at the beginning. And then they could spend the rest of their life learning how to follow me, because it's going to take the rest of their life to do it. So he's given this Great Commission. He says, go disciple. baptize those disciples, then teach them to obey, teach them to learn to look more like me every day. And then Jesus says, look, you're not going to be able to accomplish this on your own. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to give you power to do this so that you can be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but into Samaria, the people that you hate, and to the very ends of the whole earth. And look what happens next, verses 9 to 12. Well, he said these things, he said these things as they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took them, took him out of their sight. So just picture this for a minute. They're on the side of the hill. Jesus has been appearing and disappearing for 40 days, teaching them about the gospel and sharing things with them. They've touched him. They know that he's real. They know he's a person. He's a physical person. He's standing on the hill. They don't know when he's going. They just know at some point he's going to go. And he's telling them, go make disciples and baptize and teach. And the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to be submerged in him, and you're going to be completely changed, and you're going to be my witnesses. And while he's talking about this, he is physically levitating above the earth. And they're so intent on what he's saying, they're just like watching him go up, and then it says he's hidden by a cloud. And they're just standing there like dumbfounded. Like, wouldn't that be an incredible moment? Like, holy cow. Did you just see that? Like, what is going on here? And then look what happens. While they were gazing into heaven, which is exactly what we would do, they're gazing into heaven as he went, and then they didn't notice it, but two men were standing by them in white robes. And when they kind of came to their senses, these men said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. And they returned to Jerusalem, the disciples did, from the mount called Olivet. So as Jesus is heading up into heaven, the Holy Spirit is preparing to come take residence inside Jesus' people. And so these things are happening kind of simultaneously. And Luke sets the stage for the gospel to be realized in the world. It's hard to catch, again, because I didn't read through all 11 verses kind of at the same time, and so we could pick them all out. But in those first 11 verses of Acts, Luke mentions the kingdom of God. He mentions the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he uses a bunch of terms that make it clear that Jesus is God's king. Like Jesus gives commands. He says to the disciples, you're going to be my emissaries. You're going to go out from me. And then he is lifted up, like Daniel 7. He's lifted up into heaven. All four gospel declarations are covered in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And because Luke ties these gospel declarations to the Great Commission, it's all happening at the same time, we learn a very important reality about the gospel. And it's this: you can't fulfill the gospel without go. Now, I know that's cheesy. It's cheesy and it's silly, but it's absolutely true. You cannot fulfill the gospel without go. Jesus tells his followers two things that the gospel and the kingdom of God are going to depend on. First, we're told we need power. We cannot accomplish this on our own. We cannot go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. We can't do that on our own power and our own accord. We need help. We need the power of God through Holy Spirit if we're going to accomplish the Great Commission. None of what Jesus calls us to do in the life of faith can be realized without his help and guidance. And so Holy Spirit becomes a guide and a guard for our lives. He guides us into the ways of Jesus and the thing we're supposed to do, and he guards us from getting sidetracked and getting off in the weeds. So we need the power of God through the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we need to bear witness individually. If Jesus is on the throne of our lives, if he is king of our lives, we need to bear witness to what King Jesus has done in our lives. We need to bear that witness to the people that we come in contact with. Our friends and our family, probably first, because we're closest to them. We spend the most time with them. But then to the people that are far from us, even in Samaria, our enemies, and even to the very ends of the earth. We need to tell people about what Jesus is doing. Now, obviously, each and every one of us, we're not going to hop a plane and fly to another country and tell them about Jesus. But we get to do that here at Real Life because we support missionaries like Lee and Tina Swanda, who are in Germany overseeing 7 or 8 church plants in the neighboring countries there. And they're telling people about Jesus. And because we're supporting them financially, we're taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth, to people that seem too far away for us to reach. Now, this means, we got to understand this, this means the gospel only goes as far as we do. The gospel only goes as far as we do, or as far as we are willing to go. And so if we don't tell people, if I don't tell people about what Jesus has done in me, then I'm refusing to do the very thing that Jesus commanded all of us to do. And the gospel then stops with me. Like the angel said to the disciples, we can't stand around waiting for Jesus to come back. We've got to go and share the gospel. We've got to go and share the gospel so that every person possible might find real life in Jesus and learn to look like him a little more every day, which means that we've got to tell people about Jesus, what Jesus is doing in our lives. And we've got to baptize people into Jesus, and we've got to teach people how to live and love and look more like Jesus. Now, every Sunday, I hopefully tell you about Jesus. And every Sunday, I hope there are ways as you leave here that you learn to look a little bit more like Jesus. So we've got two of those three things covered. On June 9th, we're gonna do baptisms. Our plan is, as a part of our family camp out in the North Field, that we're gonna do baptisms out there in the field as a part of that day. But we're gonna tick all of those boxes. We're gonna tell people about Jesus. We're gonna teach people how to look more like him. And then we're gonna baptize those people who believe. And so if you're ready to be obedient to King Jesus and to do what he commanded us to do. Not just the church, we're commanded to baptize people, which means you have to be willing to be obedient to Jesus and be willing to be baptized. And then you're fulfilling the call of God in your life and you're allowing us to fulfill the call of God on the corporate church life. And so if you're ready to do that, if you've never taken that step and you're ready to do that, in a few minutes when Easton's done talking, if you're joining us online, just the next thing that's gonna show up on the screen is a QR code. There'll be some grass and some shoes because it's about going. And so if you have a smartphone, you can scan that QR code with your camera and it'll take you to a website and you can fill out that information and you can get on the list to be baptized so that we can make sure we're ready for you on the 9th when that comes. All right, let's pray. God, thanks for loving us and thanks for all that you do for us. Thank you for this command. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for allowing even us to be a part of your kingdom and to be part of how your kingdom goes throughout the world. We thank you, God, for just loving us and for calling us to this great thing that we couldn't accomplish on our own, but that you give us the power and the ability to accomplish through your Holy Spirit. So you call us to it, and then you give us the power to accomplish it. And we thank you, God, that we just have to be willing to be used by you. And help us to do that, Father. Help the gospel to go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.